thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for these ministries that you raise up. You involve people. You involve all of us, Lord. We don't sit idly by and watch things happen. You touch others through our lives. As your Holy Spirit works in us, you give us a word to say to somebody else that would build them up or encourage them and make them stronger in you. You give us a work to do that will bless others and bless you, a work of righteousness, whatever that might be, with our hands or with our hearts. Father, you give it to us to give out Bibles like our Gideons here. And Father, we pray that your word will go further than we ever imagined, to more people than we could ever number, that you would fill heaven. And Lord, I thank you for Britt and Judy and all those here, Lord, who at times go out for a day or two, a week or two, a month or two, and minister to your people, share your word, your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for coming to be with us. Your great mission in all of eternity, Lord. Lord Jesus, becoming human and living among us and dying for us, rising for us and living now, making intercession for us. We love you, Lord. I ask that you would speak to us now, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 36. We are going to, believe it or not, finish out John chapter 12 this morning. You say, yeah, right. No, really, we do. And that's because next week, we're going to begin John chapter 13. I know you know that runs numerically, and no surprise there. Except John chapter 13 now begins a little talk that Jesus has with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed by Judas, which means it's during the Last Supper and probably after all the ceremonial food has already been served. It's one of the most important, detailed, and spectacular portions of the entire Bible. John 13 through John 17. And it begins with Jesus showing his disciples the full extent of his love. We talk about how much Jesus loves you. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Where does it say that? Well, all you got to do is look at the cross and you know it. But there's more than that. And if you look at John 13, you see it very clearly. If you haven't read it recently, you have homework. Between now and next Sunday, I want you to read John 13 as we plunge into that next week. In the meantime, verse 36, Jesus speaking, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus has now ended with that statement, his public ministry. He's done with it. Now he goes on to minister to his disciples, which we find in John 13 through 17, and a few other things that some of the other Gospels fill in for us, which we're not going to go into today. There's a lot of things, and the order is in question, really, when all of these actually took place. There's a couple of details there, so we're not going to get into all of that. But he now says, I'm done, and he goes and hides himself. He hides himself for a couple of reasons. Number one, he does want to spend that time with his disciples, but number two, they want to kill him. They want to kill him, and they're making every effort, and he knows it, and they're about to. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but just a second. It was impossible for the Jewish leadership, who are the ones who want to kill him. This is not the Gentiles wanting to kill him. This isn't the Romans wanting to kill him. The Romans were simply the tool that the the Jewish leadership in that day used to try and destroy Jesus and get him on the cross, which they managed to do. It was impossible for this Jewish leadership, and mainly the Pharisees and the scribes, to miss who Jesus was and is. We know him to be the Messiah. We know him to be the Savior of the world. We know him to be God in human form. The whole Gospel of John is based on the single theme that Jesus is
God.
Yeah. And as I remind you, not just divine. Remember, in those days, Caesar was divine. Angels could be divine. The gods were divine. Jesus is none of those and not like any of those. Yes, he has divinity, and we would say that's attributed to God. But the whole Gospel of John is that Jesus is God. So, they can't miss this. He's made it clear, but their minds are closed to it, or they're just angry about the fact that they think they know what he's saying when he says, I and the Father are one, or before Abraham was, Achia, I am. And they pick up stones to throw at him. For what work are you going to stone me? And they say, not for anything you've done, but because you, a mere man, make yourself out to be. See, so it's right there. They knew who he was. But in order for them to reject him, to do what they're about to do, to get him on the cross, they had to be in a state of willful, purposeful, malignant, unbending opposition of every perfect and overwhelming proof that he offered and every word that he spoke. What signs were given? Well, you've got the four Gospels. There's lots of signs in there. However, in the Gospel of John, there were some signs that he gave, and we've already been through a lot of these. First one, turned water into wine. That's the first sign. He's God. It's not just a miracle. You go back and listen to the CDs or online where we actually have these studies, and you can hear all about that. When he heals a Herodian son, back over in John chapter 4, you have an official. An official was a Herodian. A Herodian was associated with the puppet government that Rome installed under the Herods. Nobody liked these guys. This guy comes to Jesus and begs for the health of his son to heal him. He's dying, and Jesus says, go, it's going to be okay. And he heals him. And that was a sign. Because it wasn't only just a sign that Jesus could heal. It was a sign that he would heal somebody's son who everybody else despised. And you can bet the Pharisees didn't like these guys at all. And yet he healed this man's son. He heals a paralyzed man at Bethesda. The pools of Bethesda. There in Jerusalem. One of the few miracles he actually did in Jerusalem. Remember, he only did three. He did lots of miracles elsewhere, but he only did three in Jerusalem. But that was a sign. He feeds the 5,000 up in Galilee. That was a sign. The healing of the man born blind. That was a sign. John chapter 9. And he raises Lazarus from the dead, which is his most recent sign. And they want to not only kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. Because Lazarus is in the way. Here's a living proof that the living God is among them. Now, we not only want to kill Jesus, we got to get rid of this guy he raised from the dead. A sign. Well, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Listen, it's not for us. Listen to me. It's not for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the body of Christ, Christians following Jesus, wherever you find them. It's not for us to make Jesus more appealing. Though the church has often made him more appalling, and that's most unfortunate, based on its un-Christ-likeness, doing things according to the law or according to traditions and forcing these things on people. But Jesus' record, his signs, his works, they were written down by eyewitnesses. Which is why the Bible is so often under attack. Because it was written by witnesses. People who went out, and as I mentioned last week and have said many times before, died saying that Jesus did these things. How can I deny that he did these things. He did them. It's the truth. His record, his works, his words, they speak for themselves. This is why, folks, we're witnesses. You will be my witnesses, he said to his disciples. Well, I'm not one of those guys. Are you his disciple? Are you following Jesus? Yes? Then you're his witnesses. This is why he says you are my witnesses. You're not analysts. You're not philosophers. You're not Madison Avenue advertising agents. What did you see him do? Well, I heard the testimony of what he did right here. I've read it from eyewitnesses who walked with him. They said it. What has he told you? You've heard him speak. This Bible, this is his word, the word of God. This is his voice. What have you heard him say? You say it to others. What have you seen him do? You tell others. What's he done in your own life? Hey, you were there when it happened. You're witnesses. Witnesses of a record that doesn't need to be made more appealing to the rest of the world. You're witnesses of something and someone that totally speaks for itself. Jesus gave signs. One of those signs is you. It's not recorded in the Bible specifically, but you are that sign. You are that wonder that he could take a person with a dead soul and make them alive forever. That he can take you and make you, a mere human made in the likeness of God, a child of God. And I don't mean that in the philosophical sense. I mean it in the relational sense. You are now his little boy, his little girl. You are, as Pastor Jim would say, his princes and princesses, because it's a royal family. This is your witness. It speaks for itself. Jesus speaks for himself. All we need to do is say what he did. He worked in the open. He spoke in the open. He spoke in broad daylight. He was crucified in the open along a main road leading in and out of one of the most significant cities of the world. He hid nothing. He did for all humanity what was no secret to all humanity. His love is no secret. His message of salvation is simple and lovely. And it's obvious to all. Check out last week's message. We talked about that. And it's our good news. It's what you've seen, what you've heard, what you know to be true. Not embellished. Not packaged in a fancier package. Who is Jesus? He's shown you. What has he said? He's told you. What has he done? Here I am. It's our good news. It's our wedding invitation that we hand out, inviting people to that great feast. But these guys who had the Son of the Living God standing right in front of them. Can you imagine having Jesus standing in front of you, saying and doing the things that he said and that he did? I would think that I'd be on my face worshiping him, rejoicing. God is truly with us. They hardened their hearts against him. They hardened their hearts against his goodness. They had to harden their hearts against the greatness of his love and his grace. Until God just finally gave them over to their own ways. There is a terrible thing that happens in the Bible. It's really one of the great disasters of all history, much less all Scripture. It's over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, if you're taking notes. Verse 15 is where it starts. Where the people of Israel had gone to civil war after the death of Solomon. You had 10 tribes to the north which were wiped out by the Assyrians when they came in after about 250 years of these guys doing nothing but reject God and worship idols. And God finally said, you're my people, but I've had enough. And he sends in Assyria and just takes them away forever. And in the south, you've got the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Well, they have the temple. They have Jerusalem. They behave themselves a while longer, but they eventually get seduced into idol worship and they start following after the Baals and the Ashtoreths and, oh, the worst of all, the Molechs. God finally said, I've had enough. After more than 350 years, well, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. God sent prophets. He sent messengers. He sent His word. He said, you've got to remember how much I love you. Don't forget. And you're blowing it. And I need to tell you this. This is why you've got the prophets, like Jeremiah especially. But verse 16, they kept mocking the messengers of God. And the record is in the Old Testament itself, what they did to the prophets, despising His words. God speaking through these prophets and scoffing at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people. And here are the saddest words in the Bible, until there was no remedy. And God brought in Babylon and took them away for 70 years. And when they came back, they were broken of their idolatry. But God, when He says no remedy, is one of the saddest things you'll ever hear. Why do I bring that up? Verse 38, John chapter 12. So that the word that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. About who? About these Pharisees, about these religious leaders that are standing there, the ones who should know, who have seen, who have heard. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Who He? God! You want it that way? All right. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. As we said last week, that you can go only so far before God finally puts His foot down. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory, God's glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, well, we'll get to that in just a second. No remedy for these guys as they stand there and they look at Jesus and they reproach Him to His face. And finally, John just points out from the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit led that God had now hardened them in their position. I love the saying from a famous author who said, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says, all right then, have it your own way. And that's what you see happening right here. Well, nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in Him. There are some that did. But for fear of the Pharisees, so not necessarily Pharisees is what's being talked about, but Jewish authorities, they did not confess it for fear of the Pharisees, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Interesting statement going on here. You have these guys. Now, first of all, you can probably think of a few. Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed in Jesus, and he was a Pharisee. He was not just a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, which means he was a high-ranking Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea, also a Pharisee, and others who were not named, who believed in Jesus. These guys laid low. But there were others who also believed in Jesus. But even as John put it here, and he put it very, very bluntly, he said that they did not confess it. They wouldn't come out and say it so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. Why? Well, being put out of the synagogue is bad enough. Remember John chapter 9? Jesus does a miracle, one of those signs. He heals a man who is born blind. Now, every healing that Jesus healed prior to that, as far as we know, were of people who had gone blind. But now you got a guy who is born blind. This is a big deal. Because if you got somebody who was gone blind and suddenly they're well again, you might be able to find some sort of an excuse for it. You find a man born blind and Jesus makes him see. Woohoo! This is a big deal. Well, the Pharisees investigate. They grab the man, they bring him before the council known as the Sanhedrin, and they give him the third degree. They bring his parents, and they ask his parents, "Is this your son?" "Yes." "Does he see now?" "Yes." "Well, what about this guy that healed him?" "Ask him about it. Ask our son. He'll tell you why." Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. When they bring this man who now can see, who was born blind, back up in front of them, you know the story. He puts the Pharisees to shame. "Do you want to be his disciples too? You keep asking me all these questions about him." And they're furious and they grab him and they threw him out of the synagogue, which doesn't mean they threw him out of the room. It means they excommunicated him. In Jewish society, everything happens in the synagogue. Now, you come to church every Sunday, and some of you come to Bible studies during the week, and you're involved in other fellowships here and with other people elsewhere, because as it should be, we should gather together in Jesus' name. But we do it when we're in town. We do it when it's convenient. We do it at a particular time because it's our habit or our tradition. And it really needs to be more than that for all of us. It needs to be because God said, do this, because you need each other. My Holy Spirit is in each of you, and I will work through each of you for each other. We don't go to church for what we can get out of it. We go to church for what God wants to put into you, into each other, into us. That's why we come to church. If you come to church for what you get out of it, come see me afterwards. We'll have a little talk. We'll straighten this out. But here's the thing. In the synagogue, that was your life. You never missed it. And everything in your Jewish life filtered through that synagogue. All your social contacts were through the synagogue and by the synagogue. All your religiosity, all your traditions, all your ceremonies and feasts and everything went through that synagogue. Everything went through the synagogue. You get thrown out of that synagogue and you're not welcome back. It's as if you had died in the community. It's as if you were dead. And people more or less treated you that way. You must have done something really, really bad to get thrown out of the synagogue. But even more, this is what Jesus was referring to in the synagogue when he said some of these guys, they were afraid that they were going to lose their glory, so to speak. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, big deal. Okay, he's talking about people who are arrogant, yet they believed in Jesus. No, wait a minute. There was something special about the synagogue that you need to know. Some of you are going to Israel on this next tour. Some of you have been to Israel with me before, and you've seen this. Every synagogue faces Jerusalem. That's the rule. The synagogue is oriented to face Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, the doorway would be, as you're exiting the synagogue, you would be facing Jerusalem. So it was the back end of the building that faced Jerusalem, not the front end. In a place called Chorazin, which is one of three cities that Jesus cursed, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, and they're ruins to this day. In Chorazin, an extraordinary thing was dug up a number of years ago. It's now on display at the Israel Museum in the archaeological section. It's called the Seat of Moses. Now, it's not that Moses sat there. It was a seat that was used for guest speakers. In those days, I just like sitting on this stool because I really want our environment to be a little bit more like a home fellowship. That's why I sit down. That's the only reason I sit down. It's not because I'm lazy. It's easy to lean on a pulpit. But I just like it this way. That's personal preference. It's my style. So be it. But here's the thing. In those days, if you were an important person, if you were an important speaker, you would sit down in every synagogue where they had a thing called a seat of Moses, carved out of stone with arms on it, and it would be sitting on a little platform, and you sat down. When you read the scriptures, you sat down while everybody else stood. When you spoke, you sat down while everybody else stood. It meant that you were a very special person. And you would think, that was right up there by the pulpit. No, it wasn't. It was by the back door. The closer you were to Jerusalem, the more important person you were. The best seats were not in the front row. I mean, any pastor will tell you that. The nickname for these chairs here, you'll never sit here again, is called the spit pit. Okay? People don't like to sit up here very often anyway. I know. Now you're going to go, I'm back by the walls. Okay. No, don't be afraid. It's not bad. Not too bad. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that, Britt. I'm sorry. Anyway, for them, they didn't have a setup like this. They sat in a big circular, well, not circular, but they'd sit on rooms where the seats were like benches tiered to the walls, 3, 4, 5 high. The women gathered in the balconies. They never mixed with the men during the synagogue services. But by the back door, they had two objects. One was the seat of Moses, and the most important people sat in that seat. And number two was a little closet they called an ark. It represented the Ark of the Covenant, even though it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. And they used to keep the scrolls in there. And so the people, when they went to get a scroll, they would grab it in the back and they would bring it towards the front. That was typical of how they did it. Not every synagogue was laid out the same way, of course, but that was typical of synagogues. If you wanted to be an important person, when you came into the synagogue, you didn't just look around and say, I wonder where I'm going to sit today. Somebody took my chair, and you'd sit someplace else. If you were important, you sat in the seats that were closest to Jerusalem. These guys loved their seating order. In fact, as we'll talk about more when we get into the part about the Last Supper in the next coming chapters, I'll have to bring up something that I talk about a lot during my biblical dinners, and that there was a seating order around those tables that they ate dinner. And when the disciples fought over who was the greatest, they weren't fighting over who was the most important in a political sense. They were fighting over dinner reservations, who sat where at that table, because where you sat told everybody how important you were. And if you were important, you sat by that back door, or you sat by the side of the synagogue that was closest to Jerusalem, and that told everybody you were important. And when John comes out and he says here, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, he was simply saying something everybody knew. They liked where they sat in that room. They didn't want to get thrown out. For what reason? They were honored by where they sat, and they weren't willing to give that up. You say that's lame. Yes, it is. And that was their problem. Do you know that this is addressed in the Bible very specifically? It really is. Look over in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James is a Jew. Remember, he was raised in the synagogue. And the people in those days met in synagogues. You say they met from, I was just talking to somebody about this morning. They met from house to house. Occasionally they had churches in houses. That's very true. The Colossians met in the house of Nympha, somebody's house. But when the Bible talks about, especially the book of Acts, that they met from house to house, synagogue is a Greek term. The Hebrew term is Beit Knesset, the house of meeting. It was a house. And they met from synagogue to synagogue because it was convenient and the Jews let them do it. And they'd meet in the synagogues, the early Christians. Well, here's an example of it. James chapter 2, verse 1. James speaking, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, usually a synagogue, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. They're not talking about the front row. They're talking about the part of the synagogue closest to Jerusalem. Seating orders. It was everything to these guys. Not to us today, but to them it was. You sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? In other words, look, the poor, the oppressed, the people who have really been through the horrible trials, they know more about trusting the Lord than the rich. And I think we would hate to admit that today because we live in the richest country in the world still. But I can tell you that the people in those slides that you saw in Africa have more faith in their little finger than most of us do in our whole bodies. Because they have to endure more. They're poor. They have to really wait on the Lord for food. Some of them don't eat for 2 or 3 days at a time.